And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted that what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and the fatted calves, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless, they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." And Samuel said, "Though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow down before the Lord." And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned to go away, and Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you, and also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me, that I may bow down before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. A couple things right off the bat. Each time Saul speaks, notice how he says, the Lord your God. He never says, the Lord my God. He looks at Samuel and he says, the Lord your God. A person moved by popular opinion, the polls, numbers, opinions. He fears the people, blames the people, never takes any of the blame for himself, though he is the king. He spares the Kenites, which is the only righteous thing he does. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. So that was a righteous thing. But nevertheless, this is a bad chapter for Saul. It will be the final chapter before David, next week, is anointed king as God's chosen vessel. Now, the 15th chapter of Samuel is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible, for it addresses two very important attributes of God that is disturbing for some, especially sinners like you and I. It addresses God's justice and God's impassibility. In other words, the chapter makes some people ask, is God just? And does God have emotions? Another question that could be asked, does God change his mind? Does God change his mind? I want you to look at the text just for a moment. Look at verse 20. Go to verse 35. Listen to what it says in verse 35. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, and Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now go up to verse 29. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. What gives? Which one's true? It's a difficult chapter, isn't it? But first, let's go on to a couple of other things here. I want to start off by just saying that this chapter is God's final and decisive rejection of Saul as king over Israel. This is quite significant because it sets up a new king, a king after God's own heart. In the next chapter, we will see the monumental anointing of David as king, which will precede him becoming the predecessor and ancestor to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is an important moment in redemptive history. King Saul is deposed by God in order that King David would be established for the purpose of redemptive history. I say redemptive history because I want you all to remember that all of this is far more than mere ancient Israelite history. Because if that's the only way you take it, this is going to be an irrelevant chapter for your life. The events of this chapter will impact the eternal destinies of every human on this planet as King David is chosen to establish an everlasting kingdom. Now, in verses 1 and 2, it is important to note that Saul's identity determines his duties. What do I mean by that? I mean that, in other words, because God selected him to be king, therefore, he must carry out God's commands. There's an immediate application here for us. Who we are determines what we must do. Who we are determines what we must do. A few weeks ago, I preached a sermon instructing you that for unbelievers, what they do determines who they are. So the first question often amongst unbelievers as they size each other up is, what do you do for a living? And so their occupation determines their self-worth. But what happens when trauma occurs? What happens when illness abounds? What happens when layoff occurs? I'll tell you what happens. Depression sets in as their self-identity is completely lost. But on the other hand, Christians have an identity, and therefore that determines our occupation. In other words, that determines what we must do with our lives. Your entire life is centered around the fact that you are a child of God, and the subsequent question from that identity is, as a child of God, what ought I do with my life? In other words, because I'm a Christian, therefore I seek to obey God's commands. Now, throughout this chapter, or should I put it this way, the indicative precedes the imperative. The indicative precedes the imperative. The imperative are God's commands. The indicatives are reminders to you about who you are in Jesus Christ. You put it the other way around, you end up with legalistic man-made religion. Okay? Now, throughout this chapter, obedience to God will play a major theme. I want you to read verse 23. Verse 23 is a critical verse. Listen to this. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Obedience is going to be a major theme throughout this chapter. Apparently, if you read verse 23, what do you see there? The rejection of God's word is tantamount to the rejection of God himself. Do you see that? I say this often in church. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. It is a very dangerous thing for you to be in church tonight. Why do I say that? Because after hearing God's word proclaimed, some of you could just go home and do exactly what Saul did, namely hear the word of God and not obey. That's what Saul did. Saul heard God's word and just went home and disobeyed. Obedience to God is not merely, by the way, an Old Testament expectation. Listen to the words of Jesus in John 14:23. John 14:23, Jesus replied, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. It's a powerful text. In an age that takes license and abuses grace, Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Now let's focus on tonight's text. First of all, the command to destroy the Amalekites comes from Deuteronomy. And I start off with that word command because I started off with obedience. If you don't understand obedience, you do not understand God. A lot of people, especially in Western culture, fail to realize that when you get saved, you recognize Jesus not only as your Savior, but as your Lord. And what does that mean? That means you're literally, in the Greek, his doulos, his slave. A slave doesn't have a say in what the master commands. In fact, the recognition of your slavery is your obedience. A slave obeys his master. As Paul would say in Romans, you are a slave to whomever you obey. And we all obey someone. Even the loudest atheist who claims to be independent. You either are a slave to sin or a slave to Christ. Now, if you are a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, then obedience is implicit. You are expected to obey Him the minute that you believe in His name. In fact, obedience is the means by which God gives you the assurance of salvation. It is often known as the first fruit of salvation. Obedience is a fruit of genuine salvation. It doesn't earn it, but it does certainly demonstrate it. Simply put, an unbeliever, no matter what he professes, he could claim Christ till he's blue in the face, an unbeliever will not obey Christ. It will only be a matter of time before he begins to obey the passions of his flesh. It's only a matter of time before you and I see the wolves from the sheep. Jesus said to himself, you shall know a tree by his fruits. Fruits. Now notice it's not fail-safe, but nevertheless it's expected. As a gardener going through his garden, he will go through each one of you, looking and expecting fruit. Are you bearing fruit? And how do you bear fruit? Jesus gave us the answer. Abide in me, and my words abide in you. So shall you bear much fruit, and thereby prove to be my disciples. Those are the words of Christ. When Christ's gardener comes around you, are you embarrassed because of the lack of fruit in your life? Or are you, as a faithful bride, bearing much fruit for your husband? God wants you to be faithful. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. God is glorified by your obedience and your fruitfulness. Now, I want us to remember that because if God is God, it is implicit that we obey Him. People fail to understand this point in the gospel, and it's usually not in the 4-point explicit gospel, but you see it in the gospel tracts that we hand out. What is the first point on the gospel tract? God exists. What's implicit? Namely, that if God exists, then you have to obey Him. And not only do you have to obey Him, but He gets to set the rules for salvation. A lot of people think that it's unfair the way God has set up salvation, that we have to believe in Jesus in order to be saved. They raise many questions. What about the people in the jungles of South America that never heard the gospel? Is it fair that God sends them to hell? What about unborn children? They raise tons of questions. And on top of that, they look at their own lives and say, it's not fair I was born into such circumstances. It's not fair that I have cancer in my body. And so with an angry fist toward God, they say, well, it's not fair, and so you owe me, God. They fail to realize that when they say God, that means that He and Him, He alone has the right to lay down the rules for salvation. In fact, God would be perfectly just if he did not save a single soul. We are all sinners deserving of hell. So it's important to recognize that fact first, that if God is God and he is just, then he has the right to lay down the rules for salvation. Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? And let me tell you this, the day you die and stand before God, no one will answer back to God. No one. I want us to focus on tonight's text. The command to destroy the Amalekites, by the way, stems from Deuteronomy 25, 17 through 19. So turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 25. And when you're turning back, you're actually turning back centuries. Centuries. Four centuries, actually. Going back 400 years. And now you're at verse 17. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. Now, two questions right away. First of all, we can see that God has long-term memory. By the time we get to King Saul's era, all of Amalek's generation has died off. So the first question one could ask is it just of God to kill off a people that had nothing to do with Moses and the attack made on Moses by Amalek 400 years before? And the second question is more of a derivative from the first question, and it simply is this. How if indeed we are going to say that it is just, how is it just? And I answered both of those questions last week when we talked about generational curses. I'm not going to go into it in detail. There is an article on nycpastor.com on generational curses. So I wrote a lengthy explanation there. I'm not going to spend too much time there. But simply to say that the sins of the father become the sins of the child. And so God does almost a two for one, if you will. He not only visits the iniquities of the father upon the children of the third and fourth generation as per Exodus, but he does it justly because he visits the children for their own sins that they commit just like their fathers. It's an amazing thing if you think about it. Now, I want to just make something very clear. If 1 Samuel isn't clear, Deuteronomy 25 certainly is, isn't it? Here's verse 17 and 18, where God says, "Remember what Amalek did." He paints the picture for us in verse 18. He reminds Moses and Israel, "You were faint and weary. You meant no one harm. You were weak. You were a bunch of slaves. In fact, you were a bunch of faint, weary slaves coming out of Egypt. And then remember what that wicked man and his people did. They came and they attacked you. And in fact, remember how they attacked you. They attacked you when you were faint and weary. They came from behind. In other words, they cut off your tail. They cut off the weak, the elderly probably, and the young ones who are lagging behind, it says in the text. These were wicked people. And then, to sum it up, he did not fear God. Now, that language right there, what does that remind you of? What should it remind you of? Anytime it says he did not fear God, you know what it should remind you of? It should remind you of Abraham. Remember the two times Abraham lied in the book of Genesis? Do you remember why Abraham lied? You'll remember why Abraham lied. Abraham lied because he thought that he had a gorgeous wife, and he thought those people, much like our people today, not very civilized, full of sin and lust, and he thought that they were going to kill him in order to get his wife. Why did he think that? In both texts, it says that when he looked upon the people of the land, he saw that they had no fear of God. Listen to me. A nation that does not have the fear of God will do drastic, heinous sin. I fear for America in that light. And you can see that as we're losing our fear of God, even as what happened last year with the legalization of gay marriage, we are losing our bearings incredibly quickly. Incredibly quickly. We are a nation that not only practices and endorses sodomy, but we kill millions of unborn children every single year. To the point where now there are more African-American children being killed than being born in New York City. That is the type of nation or people that we become, or any nation becomes, when there's no fear of God. And this is just not in America. Just look over the coast and look at what ISIS is doing. These are people who burn people in cages, rape women, sell young little girls as brides to soldiers. Great evil, this is not just Abraham's time. Great evil is capable in the human heart. There's a potentiality for evil whenever there is a lack of the fear of God. In fact, the framers of our Constitution knew full well that the American experiment known as democracy will only work if people are self-governing through religion. In other words, democracy works best for a Christian people with Judeo-Christian values. We must not forget that. No matter how much revisionists try to tell us that this is not a Christian nation, yes, it was. Just go look up Harvard's mission statement. It will tell you plainly what this country was all about. Now, I say all that because, practically speaking, so is true with all of us. When you look back at your life, or at seasons of your life, do you know when you committed the most amount of sin? When you feared God the least. When there is no fear of God in your heart, you sin much. The fear of God is actually a gift. The writer in Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. For good reason. Because the fear of the Lord is what sets your foot in the right steps. Look around you. Look at many of your friends that you grew up. Look at the lifestyles that they're living in. Why are they living those lifestyles? Is it because they're not intelligent? No, because they do not have the fear of God. It's a gift. Just like repentance. Read verse 18 there in Deuteronomy. They did not fear God. That's his way of saying they were a wicked and evil people. It is because of this lack of fear of God that the Amalekites did what they did. And notice how in 1 Samuel, as he's about to hack Agag, notice what he says. Samuel the prophet, that is. As your sword has made women childless. You know what that means? That means that Agag, the king of the Amaleks, was the type of man who ordered his men to rip children right out of the womb, killing women and their babies. This was not a nice guy. We have to remember the Amalekites and the type of people they were. You recognize in verse 33, as Samuel speaks here in 1 Samuel 15:33, that Agag and his Amalekites, 4 centuries later, were not too different from their ancestors. Do you see that? And this is exactly what I mean. God, in his wisdom and in his justice, declares in Deuteronomy 25, I'm going to give you rest, and then you're going to wipe the Amalekites out. And then 400 years later, God gives the people rest. He gives them a king, and he wipes the Amalekites out, keeping his promise in Deuteronomy. But he does it by visiting the iniquities of the children. God is a just God. It's an amazing thing if you think about it, and it is also it helps us to see that our marriage decisions matter. Who you become as a father, or you women, who you marry, will have a direct impact on your progeny. Generational curses or generational blessings. As the Lord says in Exodus, I will visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. And God does. God does it here to the Amalekites. But I want us to know what the type of people Amalekites were. Because this is a passage often used by atheists to say, God is a monster, especially the God of the Old Testament, as if it's a different God. It's not. Jesus and the God of the Old Testament, same God. But people like Richard Dawkins and all these atheists out there try to say that the God of the Old Testament or the God of the Bible is a monster. And they love to point out passages like 1 Samuel 15. Why? Because God literally says in 1 Samuel 15, as you go up to verse 3, it says, go now and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And people say, what kind of monster of a God do you serve? And you need to be able to answer this. And this is why I'm painting you a fuller biblical picture of who Amalek was. Not only historically, but also contemporary in this text. Someone just close that back door. A people that did not fear God, and therefore capable of great evil. They were a nomadic people. They plundered and raided Israel. They ripped babies out of the womb. They were evil men. Throughout their history, they either attacked Israel or joined Israel's enemies over the course of 400 years. And furthermore, this was not going to bode well for the Amalekites because of the promise God made to Abraham concerning his descendants in Genesis 12:3. What did God say about the Jews? I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So as the Amalekites are attacking or joining the enemies of those who attack Israel, literally they are bringing upon themselves the curse of Genesis 12. So on multiple fronts, this is not going to go well for the Amalekites. Now, God, through Saul and Israel, was going to fulfill his prophecy given in Deuteronomy 25:19. So the first question tonight, was God just in ordering the destruction of the Amalekites? And the answer is an absolute yes. First of all, God, by nature, a God of justice, must punish and destroy all sinners. The punishment for sin starts in this world and is definitively and conclusively meted out in hell. Unless we understand this, and a lot of pulpits have watered down Christianity, they will not ever dare preach this, but the reality of Scripture is what it is. A couple of key New Testament verses, and then I want to teach from the book of Genesis for a moment. First of all, Romans 6:23. What does Romans 6:23 say? For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So outside of the gospel, outside of faith in Jesus Christ, what does every human deserve? A death sentence. That's what Romans 6:23 says. Romans 1:28-32. After highlighting the sin of homosexuality and what that deserves, here's what Paul says. He still is talking about homosexuals in verse 28. And since they is referring to homosexuals, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done, namely homosexual acts. They were, and then verse 29 shifts a little bit. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, which is why I always point back to this verse. When people ask, can you be gay and Christian? The verse is there. I mean, it's clear as day, verse 30. Gay people are haters of God. Of course, that's politically incorrect to say that in our culture today, but that's what Paul says in verse 30. He's still talking about homosexuals, and he flat out says that they are haters of God. Haters of God cannot be Christians. Christians are lovers of God. So haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now listen to verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So again, not only homosexuality now, but Paul opens up the door in verses 29 to 31 to a host of sins where all of us could raise our hand and say, we fall into some of these categories. And we say, come to a humble recognition that we all deserve to die because we have all practiced such things. Now, this word foolish here in verse 31 last week, I taught you what that meant. It's not just academic foolishness. I gave you that chart, remember? We all deserve to die. The wages of sin is indeed death. If God is a just God, and if any of you in this room committed any one of these sins listed in this chapter, then God is very clear, you deserve to die. Most of us would raise our hands because we fall into multiple categories. We deserve to die many times over. That's Paul's point. Now, I want to go to a deeper ontological base. In other words, go from your sins to sort of the macro picture. Back in the garden, our first father, Adam, was given a command. Now remember, the systemic theme of this chapter is what? Obey God. That's what this chapter is all about. Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We know how this story went. They ate. And so what did they deserve? Again, as per Romans 6:23, Romans 1:32, they deserve death. They deserve death. As an aside, good parenting mirrors this, right? God is generous as a father, eat of any tree in the garden. But he's also true to his word. You eat that tree, you're going to die. You touch that, you're going to get punished. God backs it up. But let's bring it back here. God is absolutely just in taking away the life of sinners. That's what I'm trying to show you with these Old and New Testament texts. God is absolutely just in taking away the lives of sinners. There's no question about that. Every single one of us, I've said it earlier, we are all deserving of death. Many of us fall into multiple categories of Romans 1. But the fact that 8 million plus New Yorkers are for the most part right now alive and well, walking about, most of them committing sin even as we were speaking right now, is a complete sheer act of divine grace. For if God decided to kill them at any moment, he would be completely just in doing so. And that's hard to swallow, but that's biblical truth. That's the God that we serve. If we don't understand that, the rest of the Bible doesn't make any sense. So every time we hear about a tragedy where a car crash or car crashes or a train derails, so the front page of, I think it was the Daily News this morning, a former librarian and school teacher, things went bad recently, lost his jobs, and 3 days ago, he checked himself into a homeless shelter, and last night, another homeless man slit his throat and killed him. He slit him so fast, he didn't even have the opportunity to scream for help. Front page of the Daily News. So we read about things like that, and they're still looking for the other homeless man that killed him in the shelter yesterday. And so when we hear news reporters saying that a certain number of innocent lives were lost in either that kind of incident or a bombing or a car crash, trains derailing, we kind of take that at face value and say, well, that's tragedy. Biblically speaking, however, there is no such thing as an innocent life in the eyes of God. You often hear that, right? You turn on the news and you see a reporter, six innocent lives. I remember the President of the United States, remember when those first graders were killed over at Sandy Hook, and he talked about innocent lives being taken, which is ironic because he supports abortion, which takes millions of innocent lives. But the reality is that there is no such thing as an innocent life in the eyes of God. We hate, even as Christians, we have a hard time believing it. Because you're just like me. You don't think you're that bad. But you and I deserve hell. I want you to listen to how Jesus taught it. Maybe you start believing these atheists and you're starting to say, well, you know, that's the Old Testament, Pastor Stephen. You don't see Amalekites dying and that ripping of children out of the womb in the New Testament. Okay, let's go to Luke chapter 13. And this is Jesus speaking here, and so he's sort of going over some current events, right? They didn't have CNN back then, so just imagine this was like the Jerusalem CNN. And so Jesus is speaking, and there were some present at that time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So breaking news. The pagan Roman governor, apparently, while the Galileans were offering their sacrifices in the temple, came in with Roman soldiers, killed the Galileans, and on top of that, mingled their blood with their sacrifices in order to spite them. How sacrilegious. And some people were beginning to say what? Those Galileans must have been sinners because they were killed in such an abominable way. So Jesus in verse 2 says this, and he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now, at that point, you see, in verse 2, when verse 2 ends, most pastors would probably say something along the lines of, they were worshiping God and died an admirable death. They are with God now. Jesus says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He uses tragedy as an opportunity for evangelistic repentance. Apparently, these Galileans, though they were doing sacrifices, were still sinners, full of unbelief, headed to hell. Perish here is talking about eternal perishing, not just death. Now go on to verse 4. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. So 18 people, just kind of like, to put it in human terms, they happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sort of like earlier this week when the snow occurred, I was parking my car and I saw a woman walk down the street, and out of nowhere, just this huge amount of snow just like right in front of her. She saw me, I saw her, we made eye contact, we smiled, and we were just kind of like, wow, we just missed that, right? It wasn't much, it wasn't like ice or anything. She just would have gotten really drenched, but it's still better not to get hit. But just imagine that was a heavy block of ice. This is sort of a similar situation. 18 people minding their own business, walking about, happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time, and then a piece of the tower literally falls down upon them and kills them. Now, some people in their theology would probably go, aha, but nothing is an accident. They were sinners. That's why they died that way. You know what? It's interesting about that is that Jesus doesn't refute the fact that they were horrible sinners. He actually acknowledges that. Listen to what he says. He says, or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed, do you think they were worse offenders than all others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What does the word likewise signify? The word likewise signifies that those men or women or both were sinners. In other words, what he's doing is he's acknowledging the fact that they were sinners. But he's saying, unless you repent, you're going to die just like them. That's hard truth, guys. That's New Testament Jesus talk. I don't know if you see that. We don't like words like this coming out of Jesus, whom we sing songs. Jesus loves me, this I know. But Jesus says stuff like this? Yes. The fact is, what Jesus is saying is he's teaching a truth that goes back to the Garden of Eden, and he's simply saying this, O you sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, every single one of you are sinners, and you deserve to die. That's what Jesus is teaching. And unless you repent and believe in me, you will die in your sins justifiably so. You don't hear that in church. But Jesus said it. Now, having established that our holy God is perfectly just in taking the lives of sinners, we then come back to the Amalekites. They were not merely sinners, as I've said. They were grave sinners. What do I mean by that? There is this popular misconception today that if you sin a sin, you're just as bad as a murderer. And that's simply unbiblical. Okay? It's sort of like, it's said by usually lukewarm churches that try to make this kumbaya environment, like, you know, it's kind of like anyone walks in through the door, oh, I don't have a right to judge you because I said a white lie yesterday and you're a murderer, but you and I, we're all, you know, we're all the same. In one sense, it's true that unless you believe in Christ, you're both headed to hell. But on another sense, it is not true that every sin is the same weight in the eyes of God. Jesus clearly taught that, John 19. He says to Pilate, those who turned me over to you have the greater sin. Right? Jesus himself taught that. The Bible time and time again tells us that there are weightier sins. The Amalekites weren't just sinners. They were grave sinners. They were ripping women, pregnant women's babies right out of their wombs. They were attacking the weak. They were attacking God's chosen people. Grave sinners. And not only that, people fail to forget the fact that God had given the Amalekites ample time to repent. How much time? 400 years. How long has America been around? Think about that. You think George Washington is old? 400 years. And they didn't change. Amalekites were still wicked and had not repented. And Scripture warns us of nations and people and families having time limits. God in His mercy, and that's what it is, it's mercy. Because He should strike us dead the moment we sin. And if God did that, I think a lot of us would be sinning a lot less. You know, it's kind of like the kid who sees a sibling getting punished right away and sort of like, okay, I'm not doing that. We don't see that. We kind of like, we're foolish. We don't see the punishment coming later. But sin, Scripture warns us of nations having a time limit. God allows a certain amount of sin, and then He sends judgment. America is coming close to that time. The evangelist Franklin Graham, trying to go around America to have revivals for repentance. We're going down the wrong road. You know, there was a time where Americans actually cared about faith. John F. Kennedy's election was considered a miracle because it was the first time a Roman Catholic was elected. No one ever thought that a Roman Catholic could ever be elected. Everybody else were Protestants. People cared about their president being a man of character and, more importantly, a man of faith, the Protestant faith. Now, we're just begging for someone who would be moral. We've come so far. I mean, the last election shows it. A lot of Christians were just saying, you know what, we'll elect Mitt Romney, although he's a Mormon, because he's better than Barack Obama, who's supporting abortion and all this stuff. This is where our nation is. America is given a limit. Every nation is given a limit. Babylon was given a limit. Assyria, Amalekites, Rome, Greece. And so will America also be given a limit. God allows a certain amount of sin, and no one knows what that limit is except God. Imagine a cup with lines. Here's the limit. I don't know where we are in God's eyes, but we're quickly approaching that limit. And now when that limit is reached, God sends judgment. What does that mean? That means that sins are cumulative in weight. Sins are cumulative in weight. Think about your GPA. Cumulative GPA. As our nation piles sin upon sin, we too must prepare for God's judgment to fall, at the same time not partake in our nation's sins. Many Christians and churches are falling and compromising, but the Word of God is clear. Look at Revelation 18:4-5. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you what? Take part in her sins. A lot of Christians are starting to do that. How many of your friends have put up rainbow profile pictures? Lest you share in her plagues. Verse 5, for her sins are heaped high. Now the Greek there is laid up. In other words, there's that cumulative effect. One sin on top of another layer. On top of another. Being heaped high as heaven. And God has remembered her iniquities. Now let's go back to the text a little bit. It's important to know here that in verse 3, do you see the words devote to destruction? This is a term used to denote complete judgment and destruction. Let's not mistake that, okay? This is a term to describe God's righteous wrath upon sinners as punishment. This is exactly what this is. This is punishment. Now, sometimes God fulfills His justice through disease and natural disasters. Other times, He uses human armies. Both this chapter's example, David's wars, and almost the entire book of Joshua, if you read through the Bible, and you should make it your aim, we're almost done with January. You guys stay with it. There's no reason why you're a Christian and you haven't read the whole Bible. But keep reading. But if you read the book of Joshua, you'll read war after war, and all of those wars, God is using Joshua and Israel to bring His judgment upon a people's sins. So again, sometimes God uses disease, illness, natural disasters, and sometimes He uses foreign armies. It doesn't even have to be a Christian army or Israel. Remember when Israel started sinning, God used the Assyrians and the pagan Babylonians to bring His judgment upon His own people. This is what we have to understand. Just because God's judgment takes the form of an army killing, it does not exempt it from being God's judgment. I think we could easily sort of eat or chew acts of God, as insurance companies will call them, right? A tornado ripping through a neighborhood and you die in that way. But when God uses an army to bring His judgment, we sort of go, well, that's malicious. But we have to recognize that throughout Scripture, God has used human armies to bring about His judgment. So this all answers the question once again. Is God just in ordering the destruction of the Amalekites? And the answer is yes, on multiple levels. Because of the wickedness of the forebearers of the Amalekites, because of the wickedness of the Amalekites, the present-day Amalekites, because of the grave nature of their sins, and because of the fact that God used Israel as His instrument of justice. And for all those reasons, God is absolutely just in ordering the destruction of the Amalekites. Now the second question to tonight, the second question to answer tonight is this. And this is going to come up because the text explicitly states it. Is God just in having infants killed? That's a big question. 1 Samuel 15:3. What do you see there? In 1 Samuel 15:3, God clearly orders the slaying of not just children, but infants. These were not children, these were literally infants. We know this because in the same verse, children are separately ordered to be killed. The Hebrew word there for child is me'olel, and the Hebrew word for infant is yanik. The word for infant literally in the Hebrew means the one who sucks at his mother's breast. Which is why if you look at some of the other translations, it says suckling. God says, kill all the sucklings. Now, why did God have them killed, and was He just in killing them? I had one discussion with someone who tried to argue that God has children and infants killed, and He still takes them today. Now, it doesn't usually take the form of an army or things like that, but sometimes it's through disease or miscarriages or things like that. People try to say, one person tried to argue, and he's not alone, that God kills infants and children due to the sins of their parents. Now, is there any precedent in the Bible for that? Of course there is. There's a famous one. David sinned, and what happened to his son? As a direct result, Nathan the prophet was very clear. He goes to David and he tells him, cause and effect, you sinned, your child dies. There's no ambiguity there. So it is clear that God does that sometimes. Right? But I want us to get a little bit deeper than that. I want us to get a little bit deeper than that. Because I think verse 18 actually tells us why the infants were killed. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, the sinners. Yes, in the eyes of God, infants and children are sinners. Absolutely. The Bible has always consistently taught us that children are sinners at the moment of conception. There is no such thing as an age of accountability that some tried to say. First of all, what is the age of accountability? Is it 13? Is it 10? Is it 8? There's no such thing. They use obscure verses from like the book of Isaiah. The Bible never ever mentions an age of accountability. If it does, I'll tell you when the Bible says a child is accountable for sin. You want to know when? A child is accountable for sin at the moment of conception. Look at Psalm 51:5. Psalm 51:5. Surely I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Wow. For those of us who are pro-life, every Christian, that verse, first of all, tells us two things. On the negative side, it tells us that we are accountable for sin. In other words, we are sinners the moment we are conceived. But conversely, it also lets us know that we are persons the moment we're conceived. You see, pro-abortionists would try to say that up until 3 months or so, that's just fetal tissue. In fact, the woman who went through Roe v. Wade, she was convinced, she didn't, by the way, that wasn't her real name. She only had a high school education, and two women lawyers wanted to win this, make abortion legal in America, and they got this woman who was poorly educated and convinced her that it's just fetal tissue. It's literally like you passing your period. It's not fetal tissue. The Bible says the moment the sperm hits the egg and fertilizes that egg, that's a person, which according to Psalm 51:5 is accountable for sin. Okay? A person. And that's where the argument for abortion stops. This is a person the moment he or she is conceived. But it also has the sad reality that the moment of conception, that individual is a sinner in need of a savior. Another passage, it says that they go astray from the womb lying. Ephesians 2:3 in the New Testament says this, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Important words there, by nature, children of wrath. Two lessons there immediately. First of all, when a child is conceived, no one is ever born a child of God. At the moment of conception, we are by nature children of wrath. This is why Jesus says John the Baptist says in John 3:36, whoever believes the Son is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is whoever believes the Son shall have eternal life, and the one who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Remains, meaning that the default state of every human being prior to salvation is by nature underneath the wrath of God. It's one of condemnation. So now we are at a very difficult place here because Scripture seems to point to the reality that at least some, if not all, babies go to hell. That is a very difficult truth to come to. I will say this. Although I'm not going to definitively, and I never have, said that all babies go to hell. Again, I'm not saying that tonight. Listen to what I said closely. I clearly said, though it is difficult to say, today's scripture seems to point to the reality that at least some, now why do I say some? Because it seems like the Amalekite infants went to hell. That's what the vote to destruction means. It's a term for eternal punishment. Kind of like those outside of Noah's Ark. Okay, so listen to me again. Though it is difficult to say, today's scripture seems to point to the reality that at least some, if not all, babies do go to hell. It seems to point to that reality. If original sin is true, which it is, Ephesians is very clear, we are born by nature, children of wrath. Why are we born children of wrath, one might ask. It's a catechism that I teach my children, every catechism, whether it's the London Baptist 1689 Confession or the Westminster Confession, always ask the question, what did humans inherit as a result of Adam and Eve's sin? The answer is a sinful nature. So if we inherit sin, if we are sinners at conception, if because of Adam we are all sinners, if at the moment the egg hits the sperm we are sinners, then it seems to me that outside of faith in Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that no one is to be saved. Sinners need a Savior. And so that is why it seems to me that infants, outside of the possibility that they could hear, understand, and believe in the gospel in the womb somehow, without faith in Christ, would go to hell. Now I say some because the reality is that presently, outside of perhaps R.C. Sproul Jr., who acknowledges the possibility that babies could go to hell, because according to his words, he does not want to muddy the waters of God's crystal clear salvation. And that's true. If God is the one who decrees salvation, and he decrees all humanity's babies go to hell, he is just in doing so. That's what we have to recognize. That's why I preach that first part of my message here tonight. That's a hard message. But outside of R.C. Sproul Jr., I haven't seen or read any theologian, at least Protestant theologian, who concedes the possibility even that dead infants go to hell. Now notice I did not say anything definitive. I said it seems likely, it's possible. But many theologians don't even acknowledge the possibility. Roman Catholics, on the other hand, do. And that's why they baptize infants. Because for them, baptism washes away sin. We are not saved by works, and that's wrong. That's a false teaching. That's why Roman Catholics have a false gospel. I'm going to preach more about this on Sunday. But at least they're consistent in their theology. They baptize infants to wash away original sin, just in case they die. And so you read these hilarious stories where sometimes even the priest comes in and shoots the water, baptism waters, into the woman's bottom before the baby even comes out, just in case the baby dies on the way out, to wash away original sin. Why? Because Catholics understand the reality that the Bible teaches us, that every human being is born with original sin, and therefore we're all sinners answerable to the wrath of God. That's a reality. Now, Protestants, I do not know why they cannot come to grips with that. Because most Protestant theologians I speak to believe that all babies go to heaven. Some narrow it down and say that at least the babies of believers go to heaven. But in both cases, I don't see how. Because one, faith is not through osmosis. It's not like the mother's faith somehow goes into the baby through the uterine lining or something. Okay? And second, if all babies go to hell, what do we do? I mean, heaven, what do we do with passages like 1 Samuel 15? Where God has literally, by his own mouth, decreed that the Malachite infants, not to mention children, are to be devoted to destruction. In other words, sent to hell. And don't even try to say, oh, the Amalekites were killed so that they could go to heaven. That is not the case with these Amalekites. That is going way beyond the hermeneutic text here. So at least some of these babies do go to hell. And we know with certainty that during the time of Noah and Sodom and Gomorrah, there had to be babies. And yet only 8 people were in the boat. All Christians would say that outside of those inside the ark, everyone else during the time of Noah went to hell. In fact, Noah's ark is a typology of Christ. That outside of Christ, all perish. Millions of babies must have died during the time of Noah. So the reality is that some babies do go to hell. And God is just in doing so, because all babies are sinners at conception. And if we have a problem with that, we actually have a problem with God's holiness. I hope you understand, not every single one of us in this room, we don't deserve salvation. You could have not believed in the gospel when someone shared it to you. So I don't understand the notion of many theologians who say, for example, John MacArthur, who goes on CNN and is asked, what happens to babies? And without flinch, he goes, instant heaven. How do you say that? All babies go to instant heaven. But furthermore, I don't even understand really how the babies of believers go to heaven. I just don't get it. So, although I'm not being definitive here tonight, someone has to give me a better answer. At least what Scripture seems to show, although the Scripture doesn't explicitly ever state, it seems to say that at least some, if not all, babies go to hell. Why? Because babies are sinners in need of a Savior. And to my knowledge, they don't have the ability to hear, understand, and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, I would say, having had 4 children of my own, that it isn't until about maybe age 4 that children are able to understand the gospel. I think my daughter Faith got saved at age 4. It's one of the things that I make sure that my children, whenever they get sick, I make sure they hear the gospel. I want to make sure they believe in case they ever die. Because I really believe that outside of faith in the gospel, no matter whose children they are, they're sinners. Outside of that age 4, age 3, age 2, you ask, you talk to them, they don't really understand much. They can't even articulate their own name too well. So I have a hard time believing that little young ones are able to understand and believe in the gospel. But God is able to do miraculous things. So I'm not saying anything definitive, and I just say that. Now, here's a parallel question, however. The parallel question, obviously, is it fair for God to send people to hell if they never heard the gospel? You often hear that. People in the bush in Africa, good people, but they never heard the gospel. Jungles of South America never heard the gospel. Is it fair for God to send them to hell because they never heard the gospel? And my answer there is simply this. God doesn't send people to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. God sends people to hell because they're sinners. That's why God sends people to hell. And so that right there answers the question. It also highlights the need for missionaries. Which is why Paul's ambition was to take the gospel where it has not been named. Because Paul knew acutely well that if they have not heard, they will die in their sins and go to hell. So those are two very difficult questions, but oftentimes I think Christians have a far easier time answering the latter one. Although even if you think about the latter question, it's not really sensible for unbelievers. For them, they think that it's still not fair that God would send good people living in the jungle somewhere who've never heard the gospel to hell. By extension, if God does send babies to hell, a lot of people will find that unfair as well. But we have to remember, His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. God is holy, and He is just, as well as being love and kind. So we must be missionaries. We must. And this is where the rubber meets the road. If you, like Paul, believe in three things, that one, Jesus Christ actually resurrected, that two, therefore the gospel is true, that three, sinners who die, go to hell. If you believe in those three things, how do you not preach the gospel? I said this a few weeks ago in my sermon. If you live in an apartment or a neighborhood, your neighbors should all have heard the gospel. There's no excuse why a Christian lives in your building complex and you still have people who haven't heard. If you have unbelievers, that's fine. I'm saying you shouldn't have people who've never heard. God put you there for a reason. I would say furthermore, you ought to be thinking about missions. Every single one of us. The classic cry in Isaiah is God saying, "Whom shall I send?" We should all be like Isaiah and say, "Here am I, send me." Because I believe those three things with all my heart. Now, if you don't, then that's a different story. Maybe that's why you're not telling anyone the gospel. You got to really ask yourself that question. I'm not trying to guilt trip you. It's just logic, right? I mean, the biggest question on the face of this planet is, am I really saved? And here's a good question for you. Are you really saved if you're not really evangelizing? That's a good question to ask yourself. If you don't have a heart for evangelism, if you don't have a desire for missions, are you really saved? Do you really believe in this message? And that's why missionaries go. Missionaries go because ultimately they believe those three truths, that Jesus Christ is God who resurrected, that the gospel indeed saved them, and that people in India, in South Korea, North Korea, in China, Guatemala, if they don't hear and die, they will go into a Christless eternity in hell. And that's why people go on missions. That's the difference between Christians and people who live their lives for themselves. Christians actually believe those three points. That's a very applicable reality for us. Look at your past week. Look at your past month. Could you say that you have a zeal for evangelism and missions? And if not, why? That's a serious question. Self-diagnosis. Why? Better to have that question answered rightly on this side of eternity than have that Matthew 7 incident up in heaven where you say X, Y, and Z, and Jesus says, "I never knew you." That's a final decree. Irreversible. I'd rather deal with that here. You got a few more years to live. You got to answer that question right. The third question to answer tonight. Now, you guys all came late, so you got to give me some extra time. This third question is meaty. What does verse 35 mean that the Lord regretted making Saul king over Israel? What does that mean? That's a very meaty text. Right off the bat, the question that people are going to ask is, well, at least atheists are going to say, aha, you see, your God is not God because he changed his mind. And God never changes his mind. I want us to first of all eliminate the silly notion that the Bible was written by different fallible men and therefore there are so many contradictions. We have to get rid of that, first of all, because the Bible has, one, the Bible has no contradictions, and second, within the same chapter, the same author says that God does not regret, and then informs us that God regrets. Okay? So, clearly, that's not the case here. He doesn't have a case of amnesia here or something. He remembers that in verse 10, he wrote that God regrets, right? Verse 10, let's read verse 11, verses carefully here. Verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I have made Saul king. Let me ask you a question. Who's talking? God. That's a direct quote. Do you see the quotation marks? That's a direct quote from the mouth of God. God speaking. And so when we say, no, God doesn't regret. No, God just told you he regret. That is the word regret. Now, you do a Hebrew word study on that, which I did for this Bible study. It is the same Hebrew word for the later verse. Okay? In verse 29. And also, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret. Who's the glory of Israel? God. Who's speaking? The prophet, underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we know it's true. So in other words, God is speaking again. For he is not a man that he should have regret. Okay, so wait, God is not a man that he should have regret. But then just a few verses earlier, in verse 11, you told me that God himself says he regrets. Oh, but that's not all. Let's go down to verse 35. Still the same chapter. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death, but Samuel grieved over Saul, and the Lord regretted that he made Saul king over Israel. Now, who's talking there? The narrator. By the way, anytime when you read the Bible and the narrator is speaking, that's the same as God speaking. The book of Job, I was talking with somebody about this earlier this week. The book of Job is a difficult book to read because you don't know what's true, you don't know what's false. Because a lot of what Eliphaz and Bildad and his friends are going back and forth and saying, you don't really, some of it's true, some of it's false, and you have to decipher that. But in the passages of the Bible where it's a narrator passage, that's God. Okay? So verse 35 is a God statement. In other words, the author of 1 Samuel wrote that passage underneath the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so it is equivalent to God writing himself, the Lord regretted that he made Saul king. That, in other words, you know, you don't have to sit there and going, oh, I don't know if this is true or not. It is true because whenever you see narration, that's fact. That's God. Okay? So, God spoke. Samuel spoke. Narrator speaks. In all three instances, God speaks. Regret? No regret? Regret. What's going on? Well, on one hand, verse 29 is true. I want to say that God does not change. This is, I did a systematic 16-week lesson with you guys over last summer, and for those of you guys who sat through it and still remember, one of the attributes of God, two of God's attributes is God's what? Impassibility and immutability. Okay? Now, impassibility I don't hold to. Immutability I do. We'll talk about impassibility in a little bit. Immutability is the fact that God does not change. He will never change His mind. He will never repent. He will not regret. Every word in the Bible will come to pass because God does not change. And for those of you who believe in the gospel tonight, that a holy God sends sinners to hell, we're all sinners deserving of hell, that Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, died on the cross for your sins and 3 days later historically rose again, that if you repent and believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, not just play in the world and believe in Jesus, but turn from your sins, hate it and forsake it, and put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord God and Savior, you will have eternal life. If you believe in that gospel, then the reason why you know you will go to heaven is because God is immutable. Does that make sense? God does not change. God doesn't make a promise in John 3:16 and then you get to heaven and he goes, change my mind. See ya. He doesn't do that. You could bank on God. God does not change. Amen? He's trustworthy. So what was verse 10 and 35 then? Here I believe that verses 35 and 10 refers to God's emotion. Specifically, His emotion of sorrow. So whereas God does not change in His character, promises, eternal decrees, He does, however, feel emotions and sorrow. The word in Hebrew could be interpreted for sorrow. And that's why certain translations says that He felt sorry. God experiences sorrow. He is indeed sorrowful, genuinely sorrowful, about the sort of king that Saul turned out to be. And whenever we sin, God sorrows over us. A man that, as verse 30 in today's text shows, who only cared about how honorable he looked in front of the elders of his people, a man who constantly disobeyed God, God had sorrow over Saul. He knew how he was going to end. He knew how he was living his life. He knew he just wanted to look good in front of people. He was sorrowful about the fact that he made him king. So I hope that answers your question, Dev. But it brings up another important question. Does God feel any emotions or passions? Now, obviously, I showed my hand in order to teach that first point. I believe that God does experience emotions and passions, or else the text wouldn't make any sense to me. Okay? God's immutability, He does not change in His eternal decrees, and then His regrets, His sorrow over Saul. Makes sense to me once I see it in that light. Right? Mutability, passions. But did you know that there are many Christians who believe that God does not feel any emotions and sorrow and passions? Huh? Really? Yeah. Very good Christians. And I say Christians because I think they're really saved. Westminster Confession, chapter 2, section 1. There is but only one living and true God who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions. Now, if the word passions there means emotions, and it does, then I would say that that's simply not true. I would agree with everything in Westminster there until we get to that word. Now, of course, God does not have sinful emotions or passions. But he does have emotions. He has full range of emotions. In fact, our emotions are merely based off his perfect emotions. Wayne Grudem puts it this way, and I agree with him here. He says, in fact, chapter 2 of Westminster Confession says that God is without passions. That statement goes beyond what we have affirmed in our definition about God's unchangeableness, and affirms more than that, God does not change in his being, perfections, purposes, or promises. It also affirms that God does not even feel emotions or passions. But the idea that God has no passions or emotions at all clearly conflicts with much of the rest of Scripture. And for that reason, I have not affirmed God's impassibility in this book. Instead, quite the opposite is true. For God, who is the origin of our emotions, who has created our emotions, certainly does feel emotions. Isaiah 62:5 says that God rejoices. Psalm 78:40 says that God is grieved. Exodus 32:10, his wrath burns hot against his enemies. Psalm 103, he pities his children. Isaiah 54:8, he loves with an everlasting love. He is a God whose passions we are to imitate for all eternity, as we, like our Creator, hate sin and delight in righteousness. Now, in a moment, I'm going to have you read an article I wrote that goes more in depth on this, but I'm just going to start wrapping it up by saying a couple things. I really struggle with this as I was preparing this message, because you got to read both sides to try to really understand what's going on. And at the end of the day, I do believe that God does experience emotions and passions. For me, the clincher verse was Deuteronomy 9:18. I was studying the different texts where God's anger is displayed. And it's funny, though, because whenever we talk about impassibility, a lot of the guys who believe in God's impassibility only talk about it when it comes to God's anger, but never is it experienced in God's love. We kind of pick and choose there. But I think when we look at God's anger, we see it very clear. Look at what Deuteronomy 9:18 says. Then once again I fell prostrate before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. I ate no bread, I drank no water because of all the sin you had committed, doing what was evil in the Lord's sight, and so arousing his anger. What was key about that text for me were the words, and so arousing his anger. In other words, your sins provoked him to anger. The proponents of impassibility try to say that there's nothing that you can do to stir up an emotion in God, or else God wouldn't be God. And what the text clearly shows me is that Moses himself, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that the people and their sins were the direct cause of God's anger. In other words, their sins provoked his anger. So that for me does it. Not only in the sense that he is able to experience anger, the passion of anger. Now the word passion in Old English just simply means strong emotion. That God is able to experience the strong emotion of anger, but also it decimates the notion that the impassibility proponents try to say, in that people are not able to provoke God or cause him to rejoice, or else that would deem God as not God. And the text is clear. God not only experiences anger, but the people provoked him to anger. You see that clearly in the language there. Now, some try to say that these are not real passions, but merely anthropomorphic language. Sort of like, you know, when people say, when Bible writers say that the arm of the Lord was mighty to save. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a literal arm. So, sort of like that, when it says that God was provoked to anger, he wasn't really provoked to anger. It's just anthropomorphic, because we know what anger is, so we could get it. And I don't agree with that, again, because of a number of reasons, right? One Reformed writer puts it this way. This is not in my article, so I want you to listen to this. In the first place, when Scripture speaks of change occurring in God, These passages do not describe actual inner emotional changes in God, but rather these passages are a means whereby God communicates in the manner of men, so that he can effectively reveal his unchanging character to man. For instance, when Scripture speaks of God repenting, Genesis 6:6, Judges 2:18, etc., these are called anthropopathic statements. An anthropomorphism is used by the biblical authors when they ascribe human characteristics to God. For example, when Scripture says that God has eyes or a mighty right arm or he comes down to dwell on Mount Sinai, such descriptions are accommodations to man that are designed to communicate certain truths to him. In the same way, anthropopathisms are not descriptions of actual change in God, but are means to communicate something concerning the character of the infinite God to man in language designed to be comprehended by man who is limited by his finite capacities. My question there is this. If that is indeed what it is, merely anthropopathic language, then my question is, what exactly does the hot burning of God's wrath convey to us? What does it convey? And there are major theological issues with that. Because when I read Scripture, I see real emotions. I see God really angry. And I believe that when his wrath is provoked, that literally God's wrath was provoked. And listen to this in Exodus 32:10. Turn with me to Exodus 32, verses 10 through 11. God is so angry at the sins of his people that look at Moses' reaction. This will really help you to see. And for all of you, Grace to You fans, sorry to burst your bubble, but Grace to You believes that God does not experience any passion or emotion. So there's a lot. I mean, Westminster Confession, for crying out loud. That means a lot of Presbyterians don't believe that God has emotions. This is a big teaching. Listen to Exodus 32:10 through 11. Now then, let me alone, and that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them. Okay, so if this is merely anthropopathic, right? Then why is God going to destroy them? I think it's because he's really angry. And I will make of you a great nation. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, listen to what Moses says. Moses is there, so he should know, right? He sees this, and what is his reaction? Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? He doesn't stand there and go, thank you for this symbolism that shows me a deeper understanding of some attribute of yours. He doesn't do that. He trembles and he goes, why does your wrath, look at the adjectives he used. Why does your wrath burn hot against your people? This is real, burning, passionate anger, pathos, as the Greeks would call it. It's not just anthropopathic language. That's real anger there. Moreover, in the New Testament, look at this. For example, Ephesians 4:30. Go there. And again, if God did not get angry there, I don't know what to get out of that verse. I don't know what Moses, what made Moses say that. I don't know. What does it say there, Ephesians 4:30? And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I guarantee you, when all of you just naturally read this, let me put it positively, all of you probably read this and thought, wow, if I sin, I grieve the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what you're supposed to think. The Holy Spirit, who is God and who experiences passion and emotion, when you sin, it grieves him. In other words, it causes him sorrow. Like what we read in 1 Samuel 15. He regrets. That word, sorrow. Doesn't mean that God changes in his eternal purposes.
or his character, means he looks at you and he experiences real sorrow. The text literally says that. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't grieve him. So I'm going to have us read an article, but I want us, before we do that, to close with this. I think the most... Let me take that back. There's a lot of important things in this chapter. But because there were so many meaty things, and I could have literally spent a month on this chapter alone, I want to just take one verse which sort of got sort of shadowed by all of the big issues. Remember what I said, what's the system, the running theme throughout this chapter? What is it? Obedience, right? Obeying God's commands. Obeying God. Think about that. Obeying God's commands. I said true believers, Old and New Testaments, true believers demonstrate that they are genuinely saved by their obedience, okay? So I want to close tonight with verse 22. And Samuel says, has the Lord great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. You know, there are so many applications. Your assignment this week is to read that, meditate on that, and apply that for yourself. I could think of, just in terms of ecclesiology, in terms of church, just think about the way we do church with women pastors. And think about every denomination that ordains women pastors contrary to the commands of God. What's often the excuse? Oh, but we saved the best. She's so talented. Kind of like what Saul said, right? We saved the best sheep for you to sacrifice to your God. This is for worship. And God says, I could care less about sacrifice. I want your obedience. Obey me. Show me that I'm your God. Because every time you obey God, you demonstrate that He's God. Likewise, when you disobey Him, you demonstrate that you're God. You know, the garden had very little to do with the fruit. When God said, don't eat the fruit, it wasn't about the fruit. What God was saying to Adam and Eve was simply, obey me. Inherent to that is trust me. Trust me. Trust me that I love you. I'm giving you the best. Trust me that when you eat of this and disobey me, you're going to die. Trust me, obey me. When we obey, we're trusting. I mean, think about it. Every facet of life, when you guys tithe 10% of your gross salary, right? That takes faith, right? That obedience is done in faith. Because what's going on in your mind? Well, this extra 10% will sure help me out this week. And God is saying, not just obey me, but more inherent, trust me. Trust me that if you obey me, you're honoring me and it will be well with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. All of life works like that. I've met so many people, marriage choices. Man, you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. The Bible prohibits it. And you're thinking, but you know what? This could ultimately glorify God because X, Y, and Z. And God is saying, just obey me. Just obey me. Because by obeying me, you show that you trust me. Let's pray.